Please pardon me for my... Okay, let's begin our disciples class number two with a word of prayer. Our Lord Jesus, thank you for calling us to belong to you. Thanking you that you died for our sins and that you have granted us new life in you and the hope of eternal life to come. We do pray that you would be with us as we learn from your word today to understand better the nature of that gift that you have bestowed upon us. We pray in your own precious name. Amen. On the assumption that some of you who are in the disciples class are coming as fairly new converts, or on the assumption that those who have been Christians for a while have not yet learned some of the basic elementary things that would help you in your Christian life, or that by tape some are listening to us even now that have recently come to know the Savior, I've decided to start our disciples class with an understanding of what it is to have new life in Jesus Christ. We've already found out in lesson number one that a disciple learns from Jesus, learns what Jesus has taught, his philosophy, his teaching or doctrine, and also follows the lifestyle, tries to emulate the way Jesus lived. The disciple follows Jesus. The Bible tells us that Jesus called those who would be his people to follow him. And if we had time today, we would look up all of these verses, but let's just look up a couple of them in Matthew's gospel just to get an idea of how disciples were bid to belong to Jesus with the language of following. Jesus said, "Follow me." Starting with Matthew 4:19. And he saith unto them, "Come ye after me," that is, follow me, "and I will make you fishers of men." Or let's turn to chapter 9, verse 9 of Matthew. And Jesus passed by from thence. He saw a man called Matthew sitting at the place of toll, and he saith unto him, "Follow me." And he arose and followed him. Or turn to John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 43. On the morrow he was minded to go forth into Galilee, and he findeth Philip, and Jesus saith unto him, "Follow me." Okay, so this is a fairly standardized expression in the Gospels for Jesus bidding people to be his disciples. He said, "Follow me." In the 10th chapter of John, Jesus taught that we recognize his voice as the good shepherd and naturally follow him because we belong to him. John 10, verses 4 and 5. "When he hath put forth all his own, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers." So when you became a Christian, you can think of it as Jesus calling you to follow him. And because he put a heart in you that enabled you to respond and to hear his voice and to say, "That is my master, that is my Lord, that is my Savior," you followed him. And that now is what your life is all about as a Christian. You're following Jesus. You're not pursuing a career. You're not trying to get famous. You're not trying to make a lot of money. You're not trying to do any of those things in this world that people make number one on their list. You, above all, follow Jesus. And in the simplest terms, what Jesus grants to those who follow him is eternal life. Jesus says very simply, "Follow me, be my disciple." And in return, he gives eternal life. We're still in John chapter 10. Look now at verses 27 and 28. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand." And so you see how it is that Jesus says, "Follow me," the sheep hear his voice and do so, and in return, he gives to his people eternal life. What do we mean by eternal life? You know, the sad thing is often people come to to be Christians, and they have only the vaguest understanding of Christian terminology. We can very easily slide into kind of a ghetto idiom among ourselves as Christians and say things which people who are new to our circle don't really understand fully. I still remember the story, humorous in one sense, but painful too, I guess, of a man who became a Christian and later said that years before someone had evangelized him, and their method of evangelism was to come up and say, "Brother, are you under the blood?" But do you understand? It doesn't say anything to an unbeliever to ask, "Are you under the blood?" Or if it says anything, it says something very gruesome. That language makes sense to those of us who have been in the church for a long time. We know how to fill in the blanks. We know the context. We know the intention. Unbelievers don't. Well, often unbelievers come into Christian circles, you see, and we are using language that they vaguely understand, but they wish they knew more. And so I'm going to start just at ground zero for you today. Let's talk about eternal life. Why does the Bible offer to those who are disciples of Jesus eternal life? First of all, recognize what your previous condition was. Recognize what your previous condition was. The Bible tells us that all of us have an evil heart that is ruled by an evil master, and we are unable to please God. First of all, the Bible says we have an evil heart. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and exceedingly corrupt. Who can know it? And Mark 7, verses 21 to 23, for from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. And these evil hearts were ruled by an evil master. In John 8:34, Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin." And in Ephesians 2, verses 3 and 4, Paul said, "You followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in the children of disobedience, among whom we also all once lived, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts, and were by nature children of wrath." There was a time when you followed that wicked spirit that is in this world, Satan himself, and you were a child of wrath and a child of disobedience. And because you had an evil heart and you had an evil master, the Bible teaches that you were not able to please God. Romans 8, verses 7 and 8. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. So when Jesus offers you eternal life, the first thing I want you to remember is there was a time, your previous condition was such, that you had an evil heart with an evil master, and you couldn't please God. And thus the Bible says you had a record before God. He kept toll, as it were. He kept a record, and your record was an evil one, a record of waywardness and ingratitude and disobedience. The Bible tells us of our wayward condition in Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And in Romans 3, verses 10 to 12, Paul really pops the bubble. He really takes away that pride, that inflated idea that somehow we were seeking after God. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. So we were wayward. The Bible says we were ungrateful in our previous condition. Romans 1:21, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. We don't give thanks to God. We wander in our own ways and we disobey his holy commandments. 1 John 1:8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. 1 John 3:4, everyone who sins breaks the law, for sin is lawlessness. And so we do have a bad record before God. Indeed, the psalmist says in Psalm 69:5, O God, you know my foolishness. My sins are not hid from you. In Psalm 130, verse 3, he cries out, if you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, who could stand? And Paul says in Romans 3:19, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held guilty before God. Do you understand your previous condition? A bad heart, a bad master, unable to please God, an evil record that shows that you were wayward, that shows that you were ungrateful, that shows you were disobedient to God's commandments. In short, the Bible says, before you became a Christian, you were spiritually dead. Spiritually dead. Isaiah 64:7. All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. Paul says in Ephesians 2:1 about our lack of righteousness and our being full of sin, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Dead. And in 1 John 5:12 we read, he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. So to understand this gift that Jesus gives to his disciples, the gift of eternal life, you should first recognize what your previous condition was. Your previous condition, to put it simply, was that of spiritual death. Couldn't please God. You were foul, polluted, guilty, rejected. Secondly, remember what the unavoidable consequences of your sin were. And I've given three here in the outline. The unavoidable consequences of your spiritual condition, of your being dead before God, is first of all that you had a present life full of grief, confusion, and misery. Secondly, in the next life, you will be repudiated by God and separated from him. And thirdly, to put it shortly, for all eternity, you will know everlasting death and judgment. Because you were spiritually dead, you will be eternally dead and separated from God. This is the teaching of the Bible. Let's look at each one of those points. First of all, in the present life, your sin brings you grief, confusion, and misery. Genesis 3:16 and 17 says, after Adam and Eve have sinned, in sorrow you will bring forth children. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In sorrow you shall eat of it all the days of your life. And that is, as it were, an umbrella description of all of human life. The bringing of babies into this world and the eating of our daily food is done in sorrow because of sin. In Proverbs 11:5, we read, the wicked are brought down by their own wickedness. And in Proverbs 12:12, the wicked have their fill of trouble. And Isaiah 57, verses 20 and 21 is very graphic. Isaiah says, but the wicked are like the tossing sea, which cannot rest, whose waves cast up mire and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. And so in this life, things go badly. Life is miserable and sorrowful, and there is no peace, and that because of sin. But far worse, the Bible says, is the fact that in the next life, we will experience, if we are spiritually dead, we will experience repudiation by God and separation from him. The psalmist says in Psalm 1:6, the way of the wicked will perish. And Isaiah in chapter 59, verse 2 says, but your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you. God will repudiate the wicked, those who are spiritually dead. And he will say that they must be separated from him for all eternity. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 8 and 9 is a terrifying passage if you don't know God. It there reads, "He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and, get this, shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power." The day is coming when God will say, "Depart from me. You are shut out forever." Or Matthew 25:41, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" And so what happens because of your spiritually dead condition? In this world, you're full of misery and no peace. And in the next world, God will repudiate you and separate himself from you forever. To put it very shortly, you will undergo everlasting death and everlasting judgment. Revelation 20, verses 10, 14, and 15. "They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death." Now, against this backdrop, pretty ugly one, pretty depressing, we begin to understand how wonderful the promise of Jesus is when Jesus says, "Follow me, and I will give you eternal life." You who are spiritually dead, and you who will undergo everlasting death and judgment, follow me, and what I will give you is eternal life. There are three ways in which we see this eternal life come to expression that Jesus gives us. And I'm just going to go over the outline briefly, and what we'll do is we'll back these up with biblical passages in our next lesson. First of all, the Bible says that in the past, salvation was accomplished for us by Jesus. He cleansed us from sin. He paid the ransom price for us. He pacified the wrath of God, and he removed any alienation between us and our God. Jesus did all of that in the past. And in the present, he is applying salvation to us so that we now can stand justified before God, forgiven of our sins and given a good record in the place of our bad one. In the present life, we have rebirth unto a new life, given a new heart with a new master, unlike the old heart and the evil master that we used to have. God adopts us into his own family so that we have assurance. We enjoy his love, peace, joy, and hope. And God also, in this life, sanctifies us so that we persevere to the end and belong to him forever. In the past, salvation was accomplished. In the present, salvation is being applied. And in the future, salvation will be fully achieved. In the future, when we die individually, we will be perfected and brought into the presence of God. When Christ returns, our bodies will be resurrected and glorified before him. At the final judgment, we will be acquitted of all wrong and will inherit the kingdom of God. And thereafter, we will enjoy everlasting life in a world where everything has been made new. Boy, that sounds wonderful, doesn't it? I mean, I don't care if I've known this for a long time. When I go over these sorts of things, I just want to say thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you that you called me to follow you and gave me, in the place of my spiritual death and the prospect of everlasting death, everlasting life. Next week, we'll look at some Bible passages to talk about that threefold granting of everlasting life: accomplishing redemption in the past, applying it in the present, achieving it in the future. Do you have any questions about today's lesson having to do with discipleship, first of all? David?
Is the life of the sinner necessarily full of grief, confusion, and misery? We're going to suggest that there's a man who's unrighteously and prosperous, and apparently is happy.
Yes, David's asking whether the life of the sinner is necessarily full of confusion and misery and grief, because we do read in Ecclesiastes and in the Psalms as well of sinners prospering. And it can sometimes look like their eyes are just filled with fatness, the psalmist says. They're doing so well. Everything's going fine. The life of the sinner is always filled with misery, grief, and confusion. However, sinners have varying degrees of ability to mask that from themselves, to deceive themselves, and to put off some of the outward consequences of their sin in this world. Obviously, the rich have an advantage. Okay? They can kind of numb themselves. Alcohol and drugs are more readily available, entertainment to divert them. They can buy their friends, they can fly around the world, those sorts of things. Yeah, it is true that sinners have differing circumstances and degrees to kind of put off looking at how miserable they are. But the Bible assures us there is no peace for the wicked. And that those who are outwardly peaceful nevertheless have inward turmoil. And the more I deal with people, the more I believe that. They can only fool me for so long. It looks good, but why is it that those who have that are also have the highest suicide rates and those sorts of things too? As a generalization, I would say even those who look like they're doing well are not doing so well. And after all, David had this to say. He said he was really bothered by that until he went into the temple and he considered their latter end. And you see, not only does he consider their latter end, that God will catch up with them, but they know God will catch up with them too. They can't shut God out of their conscience altogether. And I've never, ever seen anybody who's an unbeliever be able to face death, a funeral of a loved one, and say, oh yeah, you know, everything's great. All of a sudden, we say, it doesn't fit. Life isn't what we thought it was. Ray, were you going to say something? Oh, he does. Oftentimes, those who seem to have it good outwardly, in fact, are really ensnared by sin. And God has put it there for them to ensnare them. It's a good question, though, David, because I do know outwardly it doesn't seem that everyone's miserable who's an unbeliever. And often we as believers seem to be pretty miserable people. Kent.
This is somewhat related, but as far as just the physical outward signs of prosperity, it seems in many places in the Bible there's promises that the righteous will gain earthly prosperity, and that the, I remember some Proverbs, I can't quote the exact one, where it says, yeah, things to the effect that all the wickedness, wealth is stored up for the righteous.
That's right.
The righteous take it over. Is that merely a spiritual sin?
No.
It doesn't seem.
No, I would say that it's wrong to overly spiritualize that and say the Bible just means that you'll have joy and peace and hope that the others don't. No, in a real sense, the meek will inherit the earth. Those who are not self-serving, those who are submissive to God, those whose hearts are humble before Him and confess their sins and learn to follow Jesus Christ and walk in the paths of righteousness will indeed inherit the earth. However, the problem that we have is that we read many of those passages in Deuteronomy and Proverbs and so forth as though they are one-on-one promises to righteous individuals. The Bible does not promise that every believer or every righteous individual is going to be wealthy in this world, is going to have everything go well for them. I assure you, the Bible has plenty to say about the persecution and misery and tribulation of the Christian life as well. What the Bible is saying, however, is that God's people corporately will, over the long run and as a generalization, succeed in this world. You see, you see some narrow illustrations of this just in who has the happiest family lives, unbelievers or believers. Now, we know in our own congregation, even among Christians, family life isn't always what it's meant to be. But the fact of the matter is that God's people have more stable families and happier families as a generalization and over the generations because of the covenant keeping of His people. We know that God's people are healthier. I mean, out in the world, we have all these statistics about social diseases, AIDS, whatever it may be. You don't see that among God's people. Moreover, God does take care of the financial needs of His people, and they do they do get ahead in this world. From time to time, as we heard today, we hear praises of how the people in our church are commended at work and get ahead. But apart from the individuals, God's people are funded in this world. They're the children of the king. They own everything in this world. And the proverb is right. In the end, that money tends to come back to God's people. It may spend a lot of time in the coffers of the wicked, but the wicked squander it, and they're foolish in the use of it. And those who engage in hard work, God's people, as a corporate group in the end, are built up. And we do see this over history, too. We see that God's people have been taken care of. So I would deal with the apparent discrepancy that not every righteous man is taken care of in this world as nicely as we might like by saying that the promises were made not one-on-one to individuals, but made to God's people as a whole and meant as a generalization over time. There are periods of up and down and that sort of thing, but it is true in the long haul. Okay, quickly, any other question on today's lesson? Willie. Yeah. Yeah, another factor does have to be added, that sometimes those that we take to be righteous are not as righteous as we thought, and all of us suffer for our own waywardness. I mean, you act like a fool in this world, and you reap the benefits of a fool, or the defects of a fool. Okay. How about today's sermon? Do you want to ask any questions about that? Some of you struggled with...
Thank you, General.